Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to be on the air discussing those questions, you'll have to let me know what they are because I can't read your mind. But if you call and let me know, we can talk about them. And we will. And you just have to use the phone. And sometimes it may be that you have to sit on hold a little bit. But if you call right now, you won't have to because there's no calls waiting. So you can get right through if you call this toll-free number, 844-484-5737. Okay? The prefix, I should say the area code, the toll-free area code is 844. Then it's 8, excuse me. If you've got 844, I got to get used to this number. We've had a different number for 15 years or more. Okay, so it's 844-484-5737. And if you call that right now, we still have our lines open. And, you know, if anyone has ever gotten, has finally gotten the number right, they can start accessing our phone lines. If you have questions about the Bible or a difference of opinion that you'd like to bring up for discussion, feel free to do that. I want to make an announcement for those of you who live in, you know, Santa Cruz area. I will be in Salinas and in Santa Cruz this weekend. This Friday night, I'll be holding a regular question and answer kind of session in Salinas at 7:30 Friday night in Salinas. It's just a Q&A, but the subject matter can go just about anywhere. And if you'd like to come to that, that's going to be held at the St. Paul's Episcopal Church. And that's on Pajaro Street, which I'm sure everyone in Salinas knows where Pajaro is and may very well know where St. Paul's Episcopal Church is. We are going to have a Q&A at 7:30 Friday night in Salinas there. Now, on Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz. And the subject is demon possession. And, you know, I'll tell you, I don't teach on this subject very much, but it's a subject that I've studied with a special interest, biblically and from extra-biblical accounts as well, for most of my adult life, frankly. I was originally informed by the teachers that taught me when I was young that Christians cannot be demon-possessed, and so I took that view, and then somebody told me of a case of what they thought was a Christian who they thought had been demon-possessed, and I thought, well, I think the Bible teaches against such things. And that set me on a special study. And since I could not easily find anything in the Bible that said whether or not a Christian could have a demon, since the Bible doesn't speak directly to that question, it meant a lot of digging, a lot of in-depth study, and it made me want to know more about what the Bible teaches on this subject. The truth is the Bible doesn't teach directly very much on the subject, but it gives a great number of examples in the life of Jesus and the apostles. And there are some small hints about things in the rest of the Bible. But the thing that makes it worth studying is that the phenomenon is still present today. I've certainly encountered it a number of times, and perhaps you have too. And, you know, in many cases, Christians feel so helpless when they're confronting personal problems that other people have, or maybe that they have, which could be of demonic origin. Some of them are. Some problems are. Some are not. But since some of them are, Christians who don't know anything about the subject and don't know what the Bible teaches are very much at a disadvantage. So I would strongly urge you, if you live in or near Santa Cruz or can get there this weekend, we're going to have Saturday night this Bible study on the subject. It's going to be very comprehensive. We are holding that meeting at the Christian Life Center on Mission Street in Santa Cruz. And you can get there as early as 6:30 if you want to. And I think we'll probably start teaching around 7. Anyway, that's this Saturday night in Santa Cruz. Enough of a plug for that. Let's go to the phones and talk to Mario from Salinas, California. Mario, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I got a sort of a question, but also have something to share with you. The voice of the Lord when he spoke to the guards in the garden, and the voice of the Lord when he spoke to Mary after the resurrection.
Okay, now I don't remember the voice of the Lord speaking to the guards in the garden. You mean the when Jesus said, I am? When Jesus said, I am?
Yes.
Okay.
How do you interpret the sounding of those two different incidences and the way the Lord speaks to certain people?
So when he spoke to the guards and said, I am, and they all fell over backward, is
right.
One instance. And then when he spoke to Mary and when he simply called her name and
right.
It caused her to recognize him, these are the two instances you're talking about?
Right, yes. I have a third one, but that's my personal one that I'd like to share with you.
Okay, well, what is your question exactly about those two things? I'm not immediately seeing a question in that.
Okay, the question is the power of Christ when he spoke to the guards in the garden as opposed to him speaking to Mary, the difference in the two. The question is, how do you define the two?
Well, okay, in both cases, Jesus spoke with his natural voice, I believe. Now, sometimes it depends on what Jesus said and to whom different things would happen. When he would tell somebody to get up and take their bed and walk,
right.
His words were capable of causing them to be healed and get up and take their bed and walk, or for their blind eyes to be healed, or even to speak to a corpse inside a tomb and say, Lazarus, come forth. Right, he spoke with authority, in other words. And so
that's exactly right.
Right, so supernatural things would sometimes happen when Jesus spoke. Now, Jesus spoke other things, too, that didn't carry with them signs and wonders. For example, when he sat on the mount and gave the Sermon on the Mount. You know, there we don't read of any miracles taking place, but he certainly said some powerful stuff.
Exactly.
It was his same voice, as far as I could tell, but it had different effect because of its contents and its context.
Right. So it brings me to this that I just wanted to share real briefly, and then I'll get off. My wife passed away 10 months ago. And
I'm sorry.
The night that she passed away, I was in a deep sleep. And this was about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I was really in a deep sleep, and my wife needed my help. She was unconscious. But anyway, I heard the voice of the Lord call me by name, and it woke me up out of my dead sleep. And I immediately became aware of what was going on. Now, the voice of the Lord to me, when I heard it, was one of power, very clear, but yet very firm, as if to say, rise up from the sleep. Your wife needs you.
Okay, so are you asking if I consider such things to be valid? Or, I mean, what is your reason for asking me about this? Okay. Yes, I absolutely believe such things are valid. I have no question about your testimony whatsoever. I myself have only, as far as I know, I've only heard audibly a voice which I think was God. When I was a child, I had been diagnosed with cystic fibrosis. And my parents had been told to expect me to die. And my parents had prayed for me. They were Christians, and they had prayed for me to be healed. And also, they'd prayed that I would be called to the ministry. I was probably 2-3 years old at the time. And although later in life they told me that they had prayed for me to be healed, they didn't tell me that they had prayed for me to be called to the ministry until I was already an adult and in the ministry. That was something that happened without any influence directly from them. But apparently my father did pray that way when I was 2, and I was either probably 2 or 3 or 4, so somewhere in that range, one night in my bed. I was sleeping, and I heard my name called. That woke me. I actually thought it was my dad, and I said, what, Dad? And there was no response. I looked around, and no one was there. So I went back to sleep, and then I heard my voice again, my name again. I said, what, Dad, again? Looked around, no one was there. It happened 3 times, and then that was the end of it, and I went back to sleep, but it was peculiar. I remember it very distinctly, and I remembered it into my adult life. And in fact, my sister, who was 2 years older and slept in the same room at that time, remembered it too, and I had never spoken to her of it. It was when I was about 18 and she was about 20. We were having a conversation, and she brought it up. She said she remembered a time like that. She had seen somebody by my bed. I didn't. She heard me say, "What, Dad?" three times, but she didn't hear the voice speaking my name. And then she said she saw him leaving the room, going out into the hallway. And she felt, as a child viewing this, she said she recalled thinking that the light from the hallway actually could be somewhat seen through his body and his clothing as he went out. Now, this is simply a report of what she remembers and what I remember. And we remember them quite independently without speaking about them until we were adults. I don't know what it means, and I don't know what the significance is, but I suspect if the, you know, if the voice I heard was not the voice of God himself, it might have been the voice of an angel. I have no idea. I've never heard the voice of God as an adult. But, you know, when you say God spoke to you and woke you, I have every reason to believe you. I've had a similar experience when I was young. I've also had a few experiences in my adult life, not very many, where I had dreams that were clearly from the Lord, and that they revealed things about certain people in my life about which I had no suspicion whatsoever. The things I needed to know in with reference to my relationship to those people, things they were involved in secretly that I had not the slightest suspicion of. I dreamed of it. And when I confronted the persons later, it turned out they were true, and they confessed to it. So it seems to me that that was also from the Lord when I was sleeping. But that doesn't happen very often. So if you're wondering whether I think Christians should be having these experiences all the time, I don't necessarily think so. But if someone tells me they've had an experience like that, I certainly have no reason to doubt or cast aspersions on what they say. I have every reason to believe that that really did happen. And I take it at face value as you described it. I appreciate your call. Gina from Brownsville, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. First of all, I want to say a couple of things. My husband and I listen to you, and we appreciate your graciousness to callers very much and how you handle people. And the other one is I appreciate personally your challenge for every Christian to read the Bible all the way through. I've quoted you several times on that in my church. So
and to do it repeatedly.
Yes. Yes, and I've never done it, so I actually listen to it audibly through Bible Gateway.
Well, that's one way to read the Bible, to tell you the truth, to have it read to you. Most of the people, before the printing press was invented in the 1500s, most people only knew the Bible from having it read to them. Even the Jews, when God gave the law, most of the Jews only heard the law read once every 7 years in its entirety, but they were supposed to remember it. You know, I mean, they didn't have the opportunity to take a Bible home and read it, but when people read the Bible to you, that's as good as reading it yourself, unless you're better at retaining things you read with your own eyes. Now we have both options. Yeah.
Sometimes. Well, I have one question. I have a very good girlfriend who we go back and forth about the Bible, and the other day she was saying that she believes Christians pick and choose what they take literally, and she gave a couple of quotes, one in Acts 16:32, where it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved."
And your house.
And then the other one she quoted with a little bit of, I don't know, hostility. It's Matthew 5:27, where it talks about adultery, and if anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then she said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And she was wondering why more Christians aren't, or any Christians aren't, walking around with their eye gouged out.
Now, did you say she was a Christian herself or not a Christian?
She was, I know, before she, well, in her, you know, teens, she was, and she really tried to follow the Bible literally.
Does she have any eyes left?
She doesn't, but she feels like the Bible has now, I don't know, that the Bible is not able to be trusted. And this is one passage where it's like, well,
Let's think about the irrationality of that argument. She says Christians don't take the Bible literally, therefore the Bible isn't to be trusted. Well, let me put it this way. if the Bible is to be taken literally and Christians don't do it, would that not be more a criticism of the Christians than of the Bible? I mean, how could she say the Bible's not to be trusted because Christians don't take it literally? Now, the truth is, Christians don't take everything in the Bible literally, and they'd be very foolish to do so. The very statement of Jesus about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand is not intended to be literal. It's an obvious hyperbole, and Jesus used a great number of hyperboles. There's a lot of metaphors. There's a lot of hyperboles. And for the most part, there's a lot of Hebraic style of teaching in the teaching of Jesus and in the epistles as well.
What kind of style is that again? I'm sorry.
Hebraic, I mean Hebrew.
Hebraic style.
Yeah,
oh, okay.
I mean, yeah, from the Hebrew culture, from the Hebrew literary styles and so forth. I mean, the rabbis taught a certain way, and this is a way that people were accustomed to. Actually, our own modern authors do the same thing. We have lots of cases in our literature of metaphors and figures of speech and, you know, hyperbole.
Yes.
And so obviously if you came in into your work one morning or into someone's house and said, wow, it's raining cats and dogs out there, you think they'd go out and say, maybe we should call the Humane Society, you know? Or would they understand that you're using a figure of speech? Of course, they wouldn't expect to see cats and dogs falling from the sky. They know that that's a idiom. And because they know it, they don't take it literally. They'd be crazy to take it literally. Now, what people don't sometimes understand is that in every culture, there are idioms which are known and recognized by the people of that culture. Now, people of other cultures might not know them. You know, somebody who came over here from, Kenya might not understand if you say it's raining cats and dogs. I don't know what they might say similarly, but the point is if they're not in our culture, they may not know our idioms. Likewise, as we read the Bible, we're not reading a book written to Americans. We're reading a book written by and to Jewish people and first century Christians from the Greco-Roman world. Each of those cultures, the Hebrew and the Greco-Roman culture, have their own idioms. And so this is where Bible scholarship becomes essential. Because if you are simply reading the Bible and thinking, I should take this the way I would take it if it was written by a 21st century American author, well, then you're not going to understand what the Bible's trying to say. The way to understand the Bible is to seek to know how the original listeners and readers were expected to take the statements. And when those statements contain idioms and metaphors and figures of speech, well, then we should take them as such. Now, we might not recognize them immediately. I was talking to, I have every Thursday of a morning study in Proverbs with some people, and I was talking last week about a proverb that talks about the man who has a good eye gives his bread to the poor. And then it also talks about a man who has a bad eye. Don't receive generosity from him because his heart is not with you. I had to talk about something that most English readers don't know, and that is that in the Hebrew idiom, the expression a good eye means being generous. And an evil eye or a bad eye meant to be stingy. That's a very typical, Jesus used that himself more than once. When, for example, in Matthew 20, when the people who worked all day and got paid only as much as those who'd worked an hour complained, the master, according to Jesus, said, is your eye evil because I'm generous with these people? In other words, are you being stingy? Oh. And Jesus, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, your eye is the light of the body, if your eye is good, your body's full of light. If your eye is evil, your body's full of darkness. See, those are statements that we can't make any sense of until we realize that his listeners, who were Jewish, and he, who was Jewish, would have no trouble at all making sense of that Jewish idiom. He's talking about being greedy or being generous. I mean, obviously, the material just before and just after it proves that. But the point here is that Jesus was using an idiom that if you don't know something about Hebrew idioms, you can't make sense of it at all. But if you do, it's perfectly transparent what he's saying. So your friend, in saying Christians don't take everything in the Bible literally, is making a good observation. And, well, they should not take everything literally, or else we would be running around without hands and without eyes that we should have kept. Frankly, I have known people who took that particular command about plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand. I've taken it literally and have disfigured themselves or, you know, mutilated themselves, and that was, of course, they ended up in mental institutions where they belonged. That is not what Jesus is saying to do, but unless you have some knowledge of his culture and the way they spoke, you wouldn't necessarily know it. So your friend, when she was a teenager, obviously didn't know that. And she could be forgiven for that. She was a teenager in America. She wasn't a Hebrew of the first century. The Hebrews of the first century would be the ones who would understand it effortlessly. Those of us who study the Bible need to become acquainted with those things because they're not in our culture. That's what comes of biblical studies. But you see, when she decides that we can't take some of these things literally, and therefore the Bible in her mind is flawed, it's her reasoning that is flawed. You know, obviously the Bible, you can't say the Bible is flawed until you find a flaw in it. Maybe there is a flaw in there, but she didn't identify any. To say that people don't take it literally, that you cut off your hand or cut out your eye, is not demonstrating that the Bible has a flaw. What it demonstrates is that Jesus used a figure of speech easily understood as a hyperbole in his own day, along with many other hyperboles in his teaching. So, you know, studying the Bible is not for lazy people. It's for people who care about the truth, who love God, and want to know what God was trying to communicate. And since he communicated in a language and a culture through the Bible writers that is not our language or our culture, we have to do a little more digging than the average original reader did to understand what it means. But she's the one she's the one who's naive, not the Christians.
Thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate this.
Okay, Gina. God bless you.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right. Boyd from Marysville, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Boyd.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. Wanted to thank you first for coming out to Everett, Washington and speaking. And
I enjoyed that very much.
Pleasure to hear you. I'd like to add something quickly for the last caller, for her friend. One thing that makes it obvious that passage is not literal is that if somebody were to pluck out their eye or to cut off their hand, they would still have another eye to lust or another hand to steal with.
And if they got rid of all their eyes and hands, that still wouldn't keep them from sinning because Jesus said sin comes from the heart. They'd have to pluck their heart out.
Yeah, true. My question regards the parsing out Galatians 3:17, with the 430 years from Abraham's covenant and unto the law being given,
yes,
and the 400 years in bondage. I've read some different things on this and just wanted to get your take on it. And then one of the things that I read also about the bondage portion, somebody put forth the theory that started at the point where Isaac was being weaned and Ishmael was treating him badly.
Well, I have
your take on all of that.
Yeah, I have a friend who's listening right now in Santa Cruz who's an expert about these chronological points. I'm not as interested in the chronology as I am in some other things, which means I haven't studied and detailed the chronology year for year as much as some people have. But I have seen my friend's work, and I've seen the work of some other chronologists, and I have become convinced that the 430 years probably measures from Genesis 12 to the Exodus. Now, Genesis 12, Abraham went down into Egypt, and his wife was taken into captivity there, and she was taken to be Pharaoh's wife because he thought she was Abraham's sister. Well, that changed, and so she got away from that situation. They went back out of Egypt. But that could be seen as the beginning of Abraham's family's woes in bondage in Egypt, even though it was not an unbroken period. I do believe, I've also heard that it may well be that the persecution of Isaac by Ishmael could well be seen as a beginning of this affliction from the Egyptians, because, of course, Ishmael was half Egyptian. And so he afflicted Isaac, Abraham's seed. And so when God said, your seed will be afflicted in Egypt, it's hard for me to know whether the seed that were in Sarah even at the time that she was taken into captivity briefly in Egypt from Abraham, is the beginning, or whether it's Isaac being persecuted by Ishmael. But I will say this, while my friend could tell you the right answer, I could be more general and say I do believe that the 430 years begins in the life of Abraham rather than in the life of Joseph or the people afterwards. We sometimes think, you know, Joseph went down into Egypt, a king arose who didn't know Joseph, he put the Jews under, or the Israelites under bondage, and then began the 430 years. I don't think that's the case, because I believe that Moses was only something like three or four generations from Levi who went into Egypt in the time of Joseph. And frankly, I don't think that those generations were over 100 years long each. So to my understanding, the time from Abraham, from some event in Abraham's life, perhaps when Ishmael was mocking Isaac, perhaps when Sarah was taken into captivity in Egypt, from one of those points onward, I think begins the 430 years. And I think the time of actual bondage in Egypt, or the time that they spent, the whole family of Jacob spent in Egypt, was only about 215 years. I believe that 430 years is divided almost exactly in half from Abraham's time to the actual migration of Jacob's family into Egypt. I think you can work it out with the dates that are given to be about 215 years. And therefore, the time from the migration to Egypt till the Exodus would be another 215 years, and that would make 430. There are certainly differences of opinion about all this, but I've, from what I've had shown to me, I'm fairly convinced that the time of actual bondage of the whole nation of Israel in Egypt was probably closer to 200 than to 400 years.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. Is that what you'd heard?
That is. Yeah, I'd heard the 215-year figure as well.
Yeah. All right, Boyd. Well, I think that's probably correct, although you'll find others who disagree. All right. I'm sorry. God bless you. I thought you were done, so I hung up, and then he started talking. That happens sometimes. This happened several times in the course of this program. I don't mean to be rude. What happens is I think the conversation's over. I hit the button, and before it actually disactivates the call, the person speaks again. Sorry about that, Boyd. Let's talk to John from Watsonville, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I would like to keep the focus on Abraham. I just read about what Melchizedek said to Abraham, that we obviously know that he was a messenger from God, if not God himself.
And well, I think that not everyone agrees with that, but go ahead.
Well, okay, but he praised Abraham for winning a victory and winning that war. Now, Abraham was not, this was not the other Old Testament wars like against Canaan, where they were kind of like God's earthquake. The Israelis were kind of like God's volcano, just a massive disaster that killed everybody.
Yeah.
Which is not a normal war, but this is a normal war, and God was behind it. And I think this could kind of speak against the idea of pacifism, I think. What do you think about that?
Well, I think that, first of all, I don't know that the Bible in Genesis 14 specifically says that God was behind this war, but I think it's implied. That is, I think that God was on Abraham's side. Abram had, 318 trained servants or something, and he went against five kings or four kings and their armies, and he beat them. I mean, it certainly sounds a lot like a Gideon type of victory, and where we see God's giving him victory. The story is related simply as Abram going after these guys and beating them. It doesn't specifically say that God gave him the victory, but I think that's to be understood. Melchizedek, when he came, didn't necessarily praise Abram for his military victory, but just said, blessed be the God Most High, the God of Abram. That is to say, he blessed God and brought provisions, bread and wine out to Abram and his men. And like you said, I personally think that Melchizedek is an appearance of God. I think Melchizedek is a theophany of Christ. But with reference to the issue of pacifism, there's no question that the Old Testament was favorable toward the people of God, in this case Abraham's kin, being rescued even by warfare from unjust oppressors, as was the case when Chedorlaomer's group came down and took Lot and his family captive along with the cities around him. So, yeah, I have no problem with that. Pacifism was never recommended in the Old Testament. Wars of all kinds are found there, some of them good, some of them bad. Not all wars were good, but a lot of them were sanctioned by God. This one may have been. This one, we're not told specifically that it was. Even Melchizedek's appearance doesn't necessarily say that, but it could be. I've no problem with us postulating that this war was sanctioned by God, that Abram went and rescued his nephew from captivity and so forth, and many other wars in the Bible. There's a lot of other wars that were not against Canaanites, which David fought, for example, against the Philistines and such. And it's very clear that God was on the side of David and Israel against the Philistines. So that's, you know, we're not going to find any support for pacifism per se in the Old Testament. The real question is whether things change in the New Testament or not. And this is something that is disputed. But it would not be disputed on the basis of anything in Genesis 14. It would be disputed on the question of what did Jesus mean when he said to love your enemies. Did he really mean that our political enemies, we should just only do good for them and not fight them, not kill them? He might have. We even have, really, some examples of that in the Old Testament, like when Elisha was besieged in Dothan and the Syrians came to the gate. He supernaturally struck them blind, and then he took them to the king of Israel. And the king said, "What should we do? Shall we smite them with the sword?" And Elisha says, "No, just give them some food. They're hungry. Feed them and give them drink and send them home." You know, I mean, it's almost like what Jesus said, you know, love your enemy, do good to those who persecute you. So you even find that on occasion in the Old Testament. The real issue is, how do you know when you're supposed to smite with the sword in the Old Testament and when you're supposed to feed your enemies and send them home with your blessing? Clearly, in the case that I just named, it was a prophet of God who had revelation from the Spirit of God about it. And that might answer our question. It might be the question as to whether to engage enemies forcefully or to engage them entirely charitably would be a matter of the Holy Spirit's leading in different cases. Because certainly the Holy Spirit led Saul in the Old Testament to go off and fight his first battle. The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was angry at those who were afflicting his countrymen in Gilead. And so he marshaled the troops and went out, and the Holy Spirit led him to do that. So it cannot be argued that the Holy Spirit would always be against all wars. Though it would be a mistake to think he was in favor of all wars, you'd have to use some kind of discernment. Now, even if we allowed that God is favorable towards certain wars, there'd be another question as to whether Christians, as a class of people in the world, are supposed to be fighting in these wars. That, too, is disputed, because Christians are in this world as a kingdom of priests. And even in Israel, when they fought their wars, the priests didn't go to battle. The priests had a different function. They interceded. They provided, you know, they were supposed to provide the spiritual stability for the nation, and others went out. So one could argue, and some of the church fathers did argue, that the church is a priesthood to the world. And even though there may be some justifiable wars, the church serves the world better as a priesthood than as an army taking up physical weapons. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, etc. He also said that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So there's a spiritual war we are involved in. Whether this precludes any involvement in physical war remains a disputed point. But I appreciate your point. You know, in other words, the war that Abram fought does seem to have God's blessing upon it, and it certainly makes it very clear.
No,
that no one can use the Old Testament to condemn war.
Yeah, it makes it kind of close, and so that I would the two points of view, and I would say that because of this, I would look at a guy that says that he even a Christian guy that says I need to be a soldier. God has called me. Maybe that's his calling. And a guy that I can't judge him and say, oh, no, God has definitely said that we can't have war. And then a pacifistic guy, I can't, you know, you can't say, oh, no, you're wrong. There are no pacifists. Look, I think it's got to be, it seems like it's giving a little more leeway for the possibility of God's special calling to individual Christians, you know.
And yes, and God's individual leading by his Spirit. You know, what we want so often is for our religion to be really a set of rules. We tend toward legalism by nature so much that we just want a rule book. Just tell us what to do in these cases. What do you, if there's war, do we fight, do we not fight? Well, you know, in Israel, when they were under a legalistic law code, you know, they just do what the king says. But now we're under another king, Jesus, and we need to do what he says. But that means, of course, we need to apply his teachings as the Spirit leads. I mean, when Jesus said you have to love your enemy, he didn't say whether you have to love your enemy more than you love your neighbors, who aren't enemies. I mean, certainly loving my enemy is one thing, but if my enemy is seeking to kill my neighbors, what is my obligation to my neighbor who's not an enemy? You know, just to say I need to be loving toward my enemy doesn't tell me that I have to take his side over, you know, over somebody who's his victim. To stop an enemy may be a very loving thing to do to somebody else who would otherwise be his victim. There's times when you can't act lovingly toward all parties, it would seem. And you have to decide. You have to be led by the Spirit. What does the love of Christ compel me to do in this situation?
That's why if you're going to be a Christian, you really got to know what Jesus says. A lot of political people take some of the stuff that Jesus said and use it as ammo for their side. You know,
they say, look,
Jesus said, whoever takes the sword will perish by the sword. Therefore, you know, we've got to be against Johnson and Vietnam, and we've got to be this way and that way. But the truth is, you just really have to let God speak.
Christians need to not only know
agenda, and then try to use some sayings of Jesus to back you up.
Well, here's the thing: we need to know what Jesus taught for sure, but we need to also make sure we're not taking the things Jesus said and turning them into a new legalism. You know, okay, we had Moses' laws, now we have Jesus' laws, and so the Jews were legalistic Moses followers; we're legalistic Jesus followers. This following Jesus is most faithful when we're following the Spirit of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus certainly open our eyes to what God values and what he approves and disapproves, but they don't always tell us what to do in every situation where we actually need to be led by Jesus, led by his Spirit in us. And Christians who just want to, you know, legalistically follow a certain set of passages are going to find often that there's passages that, you know, seem to be in conflict with them too. But if a person is saying, okay, what Jesus taught is that we need to love everybody. We need to love everybody, including our enemies. Okay, but in a situation like this where a very wicked person is afflicting a very helpless victim, you know, what does a person who has the love of Christ in them do? That's where you have to be led by the Spirit of Christ and not just by some list of rules that are, you know, Xeroxed off for us.
Real good. And just for the record, let me just quote this really quick. Genesis 14:19, talking about Melchizedek. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham of God, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Verse 20. And he blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.
Right. So right. Well, every good gift is from God.
Yeah,
God did deliver them into his hand.
It was blessed. that you went and had this war, you know. I don't know.
But think about this. Think about this. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that God had delivered all the nations into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And yet Nebuchadnezzar was no Christian, and he was a very cruel conqueror and so forth. But you see, the Bible indicates that in any war, the loser is the one who got delivered into the other's hand by God. It does not mean that God was happy about the other party. Remember when Habakkuk was complaining that the Babylonians were going to conquer Jerusalem, and he said, well, they're worse than we are. And God said, well, that's irrelevant. He says, you are bad enough. I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge you. Then I'll use someone else to judge them. So in other words, God delivered Jerusalem into the hands of Babylon, but it doesn't mean that God approved of Babylon.
Right.
So in other words, I think God approved of Abraham in this case, but you couldn't necessarily deduce it from saying that God delivered his enemies into his hand. In any conflict, when one party wins over another, the Bible would say God delivered, because they see God as the one who's superintending the outcome of history. Even if Abraham had gone, wrongly against them, but he won, it would be said that God delivered them into his hand, because that's the outcome attributed to God's sovereignty. But I'm not against you on this. I believe that God did approve of this particular campaign.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
All right. You too, John. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Dee, calling from Santa Rosa, California. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, very well. Thank you.
Okay, great. I have a question about salvation. My understanding is that in order for a person to be saved, they need to say this sinner's prayer of repentance, and they should believe in Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But then I'm told that if a person, based on the Lord's prayer, isn't forgiving other people, then the Lord won't be forgiving of them. And I was wondering what you say about that.
Well, actually, some of the things you shared are things that I also was raised saying, because they're commonly said in our culture, in our evangelical, modern American evangelical world. For example, that you have to say a sinner's prayer. Actually, you don't have any examples in the New Testament of anyone saying a sinner's prayer. That's not how people were saved. When Jesus called the fishermen to follow him, they didn't say a sinner's prayer. They left their nets and they followed him. When he called Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him, he didn't say the sinner's prayer. He just got up and followed him. And we never find anyone in the Bible who began to follow Jesus beginning with a sinner's prayer. Now, there is one case in a parable that Jesus told about a publican who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and he went home justified. So Jesus made it very clear that a heartfelt prayer of repentance like that one would prevail with God. Although the man in the parable was Jewish and not Christian, he's not describing someone who ever became a real follower of Jesus. It's more talking about the kind of heart and humility that the man had, and his prayer reflected that instead of the prayer of the Pharisee that was so arrogant. But really, the New Testament doesn't teach anywhere anything about saying sinner's prayer to get saved. There's nothing wrong with saying a sinner's prayer, as long as you don't think that saying that prayer is what saves you. What saves you is becoming a follower of Christ, becoming a Christian. A Christian in the Bible is a word that is used only one way, and it's defined for us in Acts 11:26. It says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The word Christian is only used two other times in the Bible besides that, but never does it ever change the definition. The only way a Christian was ever understood in the New Testament was a disciple or a follower of Jesus. And when a person became a follower of Jesus, that's when they became a Christian. Now, that involves things like repentance and faith and such. And sometimes those things can be expressed in a prayer, although they aren't in themselves a prayer. That is, if I repent, that means I turn around. I change my mind. I stop following myself. I start following Jesus. I may say a prayer or not, but the repentance is not the prayer. The repentance is the change, the turnaround. Likewise, faith. I may come to faith at a time that I say a prayer, or I may come to faith without at that moment saying a prayer, but coming to faith simply means I have decided to trust Jesus Christ, to embrace his claims on my life, to not challenge him anymore about, you know, what he, his ownership of me and so forth. I trust in him. I believe in him as my Lord and my Savior. Now, a person who comes, who repents and comes to faith, in America, in most evangelical churches, that is done accompanied by what churches have called a sinner's prayer. Unfortunately, a lot of people think that you say a sinner's prayer and you're done with it. You're now a Christian. That is simply not a teaching found in any passage in the Bible. Being a Christian means you've turned around. You're following Jesus now. Your trust is in him, and you may or may not have done so at the time of saying a sinner's prayer. I'm not against sinner's prayers. I just don't want people to mistake a sinner's prayer for a conversion, because lots of people say prayers, but they never change. And if they don't change, they're not converted, because the word convert means change. Okay, so anyway, what about this statement of Jesus then, that if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven? Jesus actually said this at least three different times in his ministry. You see it in Matthew 6 there when he gave the Lord's Prayer. You see it in Mark 11, verse 24 or 25. You'll find it also in Matthew 18, another occasion he talked about this. Jesus made it very clear that if you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven. But what does "you will not be forgiven" mean? Well, we could, I suppose, there's a couple ways we may take it, but we could say, well, you won't be saved. You won't be saved. You won't be forgiven of your sins. When you stand before God, he's going to say, I see all your sins, and they're all on your back, you know, and you're going to have to go burn in hell for that. I mean, we could see it that way. You're not going to be forgiven. In which case, the teaching of Jesus would have to be anyone who is truly saved. It'll be evident by the fact that they have grace in their heart toward others as well. Because having received forgiveness, they will now be conduits of that forgiveness. They will have a new heart. They'll be born again. They'll be regenerated, and their heart will be a forgiving heart, which it might not have been before. And that those who don't have such a forgiving heart are not converted, and therefore will not be forgiven on the day of judgment. That is one way to look at it. Another way to look at it, which I think is probably more how Jesus meant it, and I you know, a person could disagree with me if they want to, but this is what I've certainly considered it for a long time. And without any bias, frankly, because I've never failed to forgive anybody, as far as I know. I can think of the people who've wronged me the most, and I've never held anything against them. It's just not in me to not forgive people. So, because I've been forgiven so much, you know, so I don't have any interest in you know, twisting this teaching any which way to somehow suit my case. But I will say that I think what Jesus means by this is that in our walk with God as Christians, he expects us to show the same mercy to others that he has shown to us. If we do not, this will be a matter of a dispute between him and us, and it will not be resolved unless we forgive others. There's that story Jesus told. Now, to say there's a matter of a conflict here between him and us does not mean we've lost our salvation. I have five children. Some of them have wronged me at various times in their lives. Some of them have disappointed me. And yet I've never disowned a one of them. You know, they're my kids. I didn't disown them. But there have been many times when I've held something against them because they were doing something wrong, which they had not repented of. Now, for example, if I lent one of my kids some money and they said, I'll pay you back next week, and I give them money and they don't pay me back, I may feel like, since they're my kids, I need to hold their feet to the fire, or else they're going to start, you know, taking advantage of people. So I may say, well, you still need to pay me that back. And as long as they don't, I have not forgiven them that debt. There is something owed that I'm not releasing them from necessarily. But that doesn't mean they're not my kids or that I'm going to disown them. It just means there's unsettled business here. And it won't be settled without them doing whatever is necessary for me to say, okay, that, you know, case closed. And I feel that every time someone does you wrong and you do not forgive, if there is such a case in your life, that God is not pleased with that.
Well, and what if you feel like you're forgiving them, but you know that you still feel some anger when you think about what's happened?
Well, you know, forgiveness is not a feeling. And that's our problem. In our society, we relate lots of things to feelings. We think we love someone if we feel like we do. We think we hate them if we feel like we do. We feel like we've forgiven them if we feel like we do. I mean, everything's about feelings in our modern cultures. We're very feelings-oriented. In the Bible, what God judges us for is not our feelings, but our decisions. There are times when you don't feel like you're a Christian, but that doesn't determine whether you are or not. It's sort of like there may be times when you don't feel like you're married. Well, you are, whether you know it or not. I mean, there's times when a man or a woman may be, you know, off on a trip and at an old school reunion away from their spouse or whatever, and it kind of takes them back, and they kind of forget for a bit. I mean, they don't really forget they're married, but they feel like they did when they were single. But that doesn't mean they're not married. Whether you feel like it or not is not the issue. The issue is the decisional part. Do I decide to follow Jesus? Have I decided to put my trust in him? Then I have done so. Have I decided to forgive? Then I have done so. I have forgiven. You see, if somebody owes me something and I'm holding in my desk drawer an IOU with their name on it, and they say, Steve, I owe you $10, signed Joe. Okay, well, they come to me and say, listen, I don't think I'm going to ever see $10 again. I'm unemployed. I can hardly feed my family or myself. Would you forgive me for that $10 debt? Well, if I say no, well, then they'll owe it to me until such a time as I do forgive them. But if I say, you know, here's the IOU. I'm going to just tear that up right now, right here into my trash. I'm going to put it in my shredder here. And the IOU is gone. You know what? They are forgiven. Now, later in that day, if I think, you know, I'm not sure that they're doing all they can to pay me back. You know, it really seems like they should have paid me back in all this time they've had the opportunity. And I've seen them waste some money instead of paying me back. I could start having bad feelings, but I have to remind myself, oh, but these feelings are irrelevant because they are forgiven. The shredded up IOU in my shredder proves that they are forgiven. That was a decision I made. You know, if someone cancels a debt, if you have a debt to your credit card company and you say, I can't pay this debt, but I can give you $1,000 and could we have an agreement that you'll settle this for $1,000 and forget the other $3,000 that I owe you? If they say, sure, and they give you a written receipt and so forth, well, they can't come back the next day and say, well, you know, we really got wronged in this deal, so we kind of feel like you should still pay us the rest. No, a decision was made. It's official. You're forgiven. And so it is when someone's wronged you. Before God, when you are praying, you say, God, forgive me my debts as I forgive that person. Okay? That's what Jesus said you could pray. You can't pray for forgiveness without also forgiving. And if you don't forgive, well, then that doesn't mean you're not a child of God anymore, but it means there's some unfinished business between you and God. And it may not be a pretty thing, because remember Jesus talked about the servant in Matthew 18. He got forgiven by his king, but he went out and he wouldn't forgive someone else. And the king put him in prison, actually gave him over the tormentors until he should pay what was owed. So here's a man who is a Christian, and his king puts him in prison, gives him over to tormentors until he should do what he should do. Now, what did he owe? He owed it to his king to forgive his neighbor.
Out of the realm of money, and we're just talking about somebody hurts your child, and
it's still the same thing.
You forgive that person, but whenever you see that person, you still feel anger.
I understand, and you might feel anger about the money too. I use the illustration of money because we can understand it. It's not as emotional. It's not as emotional, the money, though it could be. What I'm saying is, forgiveness is a decision. I forgive them. That means I give up my right to retaliate or to expect anything more of them. I may feel badly about my decision later, but I have to remind my feelings that that decision was made, and I have to stand by it if I'm a person of integrity. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'll be cut off here in 20 seconds or less. I appreciate your calls, all who've called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to donate if you want to keep us on the air. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.